You know that song, "Let Everything That Has Breath Praise the Lord." Our brother David over here praising the Lord this morning. My dear friend Joshua Torrey, with this longing desire of his eschatology, if you will, longing for creation one day at the second return of our Lord Jesus Christ, being liberated from travail. And it's groaning really right now. But let everything. It is an absolute joy to see everybody in here, in this house, in this morning, this place. It truly is. That by no means means that the others who aren't here, that we don't miss them. That doesn't mean that in the least bit. But it is an absolute joy to come in here with the overcast outside and everything else that is going on, and to be able to look at the children and the young people at the front. It is a delight for me to be here. With what James said at that introduction as I came up here, I by no means take stepping into this pulpit for granted. I was an absolute wretched individual saved by grace through faith, just like everyone who's experienced that and who's adopted child of the Lord Jesus Christ has as well experienced that. Maybe you haven't. In the concluding part of today, I'll ask our pastor to address y'all again and again like he faithfully does week in, week out. I'll tell you another thing that's incredible to think about. Inside of this particular time zone amongst this country, in pulpits all over Austin, Texas, and abroad, that there are people in the pulpit proclaiming it. And unfortunately, there's books like by James White that have been written entitled Pulpit Crimes, with the great abuse that has taken place inside our congregations. In the same token, we need to be lifting the bride of Christ up universally in the midst of all this stuff. There'll be some different things that transpired this morning, but if you want to go ahead and make your way with me to Matthew chapter 5, that is where we're going to be. And I shared with James briefly this morning in our prayer time, one of the things that will be radically different from my vantage point with some teaching is, aside from, if you want to put another marker in Luke chapter 6, somewhat of a parallel, if you will, to that, I will not ask you to flip to any other places here this morning. We are going to be, not exhaustively, of course, but we are going to be examining, Lord willing, these first 16 verses from Matthew chapter 5. I stay familiar. I want to take a step back momentarily. Everybody's at a different place in their walk, no question. I want to go back, if we could, here just over the last month, roughly, with regards to Joshua, just before Christmas, bringing forth, if you will, somewhat of a familiar passage from the narratives, from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, the birth narratives, if you will. And yet, he said, with the music and the different hymns, the different stuff during that season, God still allowed him to be focused and fixated on what the meaning of this stuff was entailing with the lyrics and everything like that. So when I say a familiar passage, I don't want to presume that everyone in here is completely familiar with the Sermon on the Mount by any means. We're going to be looking primarily at what's referred to as the Beatitudes. I'll explain that briefly when we get over there to that. But again, I don't want to take for granted that anybody knows that. So you had Joshua leading up to Christmas, proclaiming the birth of our risen Savior, who's now at the right hand of God the Father. He had our pastor on Christmas Day. And in here, he said his shortest message, 22 minutes roughly. I don't know exact on that. But I tell you what, it was still intimate. It was intense right down here because, in essence, I had a sister in Sunday school today sharing about an attack, if you will. People not knowing her, didn't even know her name, but she had the scriptures open. And just an attack from quote-unquote people who are more modern, who really, do you still believe in that myth? And so we had our pastor on Christmas Day deliver with regards to people that are wanting to study certain particles and certain molecules, in essence, that our Savior chose to appear to shepherds and other peasants, if you will. And so that's a theme that we reiterate throughout here at TOBC, is that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's the humble that will be exalted. It's the proud that will be made low. So last week, we had our pastor here on New Year's Day make reference to James chapter 4 about drawing near to God. Intimate time. I want to encourage you, when I say intimate, my heart, this is not me placing judgment on anybody as much as it is me, in essence, feeling grieved. If you're not in the Scriptures at all throughout the week, or whatever the case may be, alone time, solitude with the Father, and you come in here, I hate to break it to you today, right now, you'll be bored to tears from me, because I'm not an entertainer. I'm not at all. I'm not looking to draw great crowds. In fact, our Lord had multitudes following us. Perhaps even here, it says that the multitudes came to hear this. And then in John chapter 6, only 12 remained. And I wonder in certain kind of, you know, with different kind of committees and different things along those lines, if they had some large congregation and a man came in and preached, and the following Sunday only 12 were still there, I wonder what their response would be to that man. So anyway, the reason I preface some of that with this is we're just going to be in the text. And it'll be familiar to some of you, but I'm going to read it here in a moment. But I want us to slow down and see if we cannot examine and cry out to the Holy Spirit of God when I pray here in a minute for Him to illuminate our hearts and our minds on these texts. So anyway, you also had our pastor having a shepherd's heart with regards to the Gospel of John chapter 10. And I thank you, brothers and sisters, who have been praying for James and Kathy in this congregation this last 6 weeks or so, because this man I respect greatly, love dearly, and I'm so thankful for his pastorate heart to come right down in here and be entrusted with this flock that God's entrusted him with here at TLBC. Okay? So, if we could, Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then I believe we'll pray. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Please join me in prayer. Father, we cry out in desperation to you. Father, in the midst of your sacred, precious word this morning, Lord, I pray what our pastor continuously prays, is that get me out of the way, hide me behind the cross, as Steve White would say. And Father, absolutely, by your mercy, by your grace, touch people, please, in this place, right where they are. Not because of some man trying to manipulate their emotions, but because the Holy Spirit of God chooses to dwell amongst this place and exhort and to convict for your glory and for your glory alone. Father, we thank you for this time. It is sacred. It is set apart for your namesake. And I thank you again for the honor and privilege of being able to stand up here and proclaim your truths for your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Like I said, if you want to keep a finger in Luke chapter 6, I'm not even going to be over there all that much. You know, our Sunday school class this morning, over the next couple of weeks, are going to be looking at some stuff from Matthew chapter 5. And then who knows, maybe eventually later, chapter 6 and 7. It's been some time. I'll recommend a book. And again, for some of those that don't know me that well, when I recommend a speaker, a preacher, a teacher, or a book, obviously you read it and use discernment. By no means entirely endorsing any man for the sake of any statements that he completely makes on all subjects and all doctrine. But there's an incredible book, if you ever want to do a study on the Sermon on the Mount, by James Montgomery Boyce. It's an expositional commentary through those three chapters of Matthew. Good stuff. I wish I would have read it leading up some stuff going on in our Sunday school. And this morning, it's been some time since I've taught through Matthew chapter 5, verse by verse, extensively. But in fact, when I was driving up here this morning, Helica, I remember the Shears up there in North Austin. There was a coffee shop. There were some Christian owners at a coffee shop. They allowed me to come in for some time and host an open forum, this coffee shop. And just anybody. I had a little friend that printed up a deal that said, "Is anybody thirsty? Let him come." And we had, you know, John 7 and some different stuff along those lines. But it was just an open forum. Anyway, the Shears were a family up north. We had home groups. We would go over to their house, and I was just thinking to myself on the drive up here, the desire that young brother in the faith had with regards to Matthew and these Beatitudes. And my prayer is obviously that you will be captivated by the Word of God this morning. Truly will. I could list some names in here in this place that excite me every single week if I just happen to kind of look down. And man, they're just hungry. And they love and adore James, but that's not where the source is coming from. They must hear from the living God. That's why I appreciate James so much when he said if he doesn't hear from God, he'll step out of this pulpit. It's because he can't waste your time nor his, really, if God's not continuing to commune and relate things to him. So, verse 3. Again, what I'm not going to do in this thing that I normally do as well is lay forth all of the different interpretations. I just can't here this morning. We're going to be kind of rapidly, if you will, in some of these pronouncements. Well, beatitude, let's start there. This isn't the only place in Scripture where these things are used. If you will, Luke 11:27 said, a woman said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. And our Lord replied, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy and keeps the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, if you've got your finger over there in Luke 6, I'm going to flip back over here just momentarily to verify something. Luke 6, I'm going to make my way there as well. And we won't continue to do this. I want to point out, though, just the importance of really needing Scripture to interpret Scripture and to not take any one particular thing out of its context without aligning. Let me give you the first example. Luke 6:20 said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, again, I don't want to get into a whole lot of number of things, like, for instance, asking, hey, was this sermon given at the same in the same location? If so, why are certain things said beforehand? Or am I going to deal with, believe it or not, and I hope, when I say believe it or not, I hope this doesn't necessarily embarrass anybody, but there are actually people that don't believe that this Sermon on the Mount is for us right now, today, but that this particular ethic is for the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I'm not saying all premillennialists hold this. This is a radical view. But there are some people who say, hey, man, I don't even teach through those three chapters because that's not necessarily for this kingdom. If the Jewish people would have embraced Messiah at this first coming, then yes. But since they have not, this particular ethic and everything like this that was given to the lost sheep of the house of Israel will not be until all of Israel comes into the faith. So anyway, those are things that I'm going to detour from doing this morning. Obviously, you know that that's not my interpretation or position because that's where we're going to be at this morning. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What this is not implying, which you could take if you only had Luke's rendering, is that God is saying that universally, anyone who is poor is blessed. But think about that momentarily. Would you be doing a disservice to alleviate anybody who's impoverished from a blessing from God? To do that. And we know again and again with regards to our works and everything along those lines when we see individuals in need. You know, time and time again throughout the Scriptures, catch this sometime when you're going through the Gospels, it'll say something where Jesus was moved with compassion. You see, he was moved with compassion. We'll deal with that a little bit when we look at being merciful, is that if you can do anything to help alleviate that, you need to be moved with compassion, stirred. I can't sit up here and pound this pulpit and say you need to be. It's a heart deal. It's a condition of your heart. So the poor in spirit, most people believe that the best example of that would be Luke 18 with regards to the parable on the Pharisee and the tax collector. Obviously, in that particular deal, the tax collector wasn't entrusting, wasn't taking confidence in anything that he had done. No, he didn't fast. No, he didn't do these certain kind of things, praying X amount of times per week. But that he cried out again and again, like we've seen here, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so in essence, I'm not going to get caught up too. There's 8 pronouncements of Beatitudes in here. 4 of them are directed toward your fellow man. 4 of them are, in essence, kind of directed toward the Father. I'm not going to read too much into that, other than what I'm going to just say in here is that in essence, I don't think that this is just one continuation per se of everything as much as this is a pronouncement of blessing of anybody who is, one, regenerated, that means you've been adopted into the family of God, and that you're Spirit-filled. So, in other words, I'll reiterate this later, but this isn't stuff that we have to do for God in order to be approved and acceptable before Him. No, this is an individual that's denied himself, that is fully surrendered, and this is kind of the outflow of our God reiterating to us, and that you are blessed when this is characteristically the way that you conduct yourselves and live your life moment by moment. You understand that's what this walk is, don't you? It's moment by moment. The minute that you think you have something, you just lost it. You know, it really is with regards to anything, pride or what have you. So anyway, there's this real sense in being poor in spirit, are we? Let me just go ahead and say this. I'll be asking that question throughout. Believe me, fully. I've been asking myself this and are continuing to. So I may say, are you? But I obviously fall into here collectively. You better believe that I'm examining myself and the shortcomings that I have in these areas. I can promise you that. That's not wanting to sound pious. That's a reality. The struggle that we have. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another thing I'm not going to do is I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time about the tense of these verbs, shall be or is, and some different things along those lines. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to deal either with the contrast on kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God that's used throughout in here. Let me tell you this. If you're adopted, you're a subject of the king. Okay? One of the things the pastor gave me at the privilege at the Trail of Life is to share at the very end of that. I love the way that R.C. Sproul renders this particular thing. Everybody who's a rebel against God, which is everybody who's not reconciled to God, has committed cosmic treason against a king. See, we're so far removed from the idea, most of us, of a king. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. He's long-suffering and merciful, but that's not going to extend forever, guys. Not at all. We've rebelled against the king. Yes, we can have intimacy and call him Abba, but we also have to remain reverent with regards to this is the king who spoke this universe into existence by his very fiat. So blessed are those who mourn. We said, really? The world believes that? Are you kidding me, Scott? We have people going to psychiatrists who are on all sorts of... Don't take anything I say here to be condemnation either. Okay? I'm talking about more in generalities of the world, ladies and gentlemen. Okay? I'm not talking about medical conditions or any or physiological conditions. Okay? I'm not going there here tonight. But there are a number of people who are consumed with depression and they want to do everything to not be mourning, to not be in this particular state. And you're telling me that this Messiah, this king that you worship, are saying, blessed are you who mourn? There's a number of different people that see this mourning somewhat differently in different aspects. I think a number of them can be true. But I think primarily he's talking about the mourning you have over your sin, but even fuller. See, we have this concept, too, about self-esteem. And I think James had made a comment about that, just set maybe some of us back somewhat when you mentioned self-esteem. But I want to say this, too, is I heard this briefly from some men up here on Wednesday evening, is that there was a man who was grieving the sense of decades where he, in essence, had robbed God. You say, what do you mean, rob God? What are you, Scott? You're talking about Malachi 3 here? No. He robbed the Creator, the king, for 4 decades with regards to what the king had commanded with regards to reconciliation, repentance, and so on and so forth. Now, I don't want you to feel condemned in that regard either. I mean, God, I believe in the absolute sovereignty and providence of God of when you got saved and everything that led up to those events and everything. But what I'm trying to demonstrate to you is the individual's heart, now that he was born again, was that kind of had that kind of remorse. I've robbed who? I've cheated whom? And he was grieved by that. He wasn't grieved with the sense of, oh, look where I could have been, or I've made a wreck of my life. So in other words, you know, certain men throughout the past who have evangelized, whether it's Wesley or different men, Finney, through men who were drunkards, I want to make a distinction, too, between crying and mourning, if you will. And really, with reference to what I think our pastor would lead us to, is the concept of 2 Corinthians 7, that it's this godly kind of sorrow that lead about unto repentance, that kind of conviction, that kind of falling on your face like he did 26 years ago of crying out for mercy. Okay? And so it's not this crying, oh, I've made a wreck of my life and look at my circumstances. No, it's an absolute sorrow. But then there's also this reality in this sense of how encouraging it is when we've had individuals. For instance, I know people in here have lost a spouse. And I couldn't comfort an individual in that particular regard like somebody who's walked in that. So again, this by no means undercuts the promises of like a Romans 8 and working good. And all of those kind of things. We are to, like Romans 12 would say, we're to rejoice with those when they rejoice and mourn with those when they mourn. So there's that kind of collective mourning with them. please, again, like I said, if some of these, if we're not going fast enough or we're going too fast, I would encourage you to this. Go meditate and spend some time this week and in these pronouncements of blessing, these states of blessedness from our Creator. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Actually, let me jump up to the meek. Excuse me on that meek. Verse 5. There's going to be some quotations from the Psalms. Again, you don't have to flip anywhere. If you got a pen and you want to jot some of these references down, please do. Psalm 37:11 makes reference to the meek will inherit the earth. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 would be a good one for you to look at as well sometimes. It talks about the wicked will be cut off, but the righteous will inherit the earth. Now, I don't want to go against a lot of people's theology with regards to dwelling in heaven for eternity or anything along those lines, but there's some fascinating language. Go back and look at Psalm 37:11 in Proverbs chapter 2, the last two verses, and just see about tying this in with how Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Not the earth as it is now, but a new heavens and a new earth. It's absolutely restored, reconciled. I'm not saying it's Eden completely restored, but it'll be completely eradicated of a sin nature in which I long for. I long for my very being to where I won't lose my cool with my wife or my kids or anything along those lines. Say something that's hurtful or harmful. But it's the meek that'll inherit this. You know, one of the beauties of our pastor going through the Old Testament is we've got some incredible examples of meekness. What is meekness? There's a number of different ways that you can describe it or probably break it down. But in one sense, it's to where you're no longer self-assertive. And you're in the position to where you could get your way. But you're not consumed and concerned about manipulating circumstances to ensure that you get your way. Let's think of one of them from our Lord in the garden. He could have called down the legions of angels, could he not? Okay? Here's one that's huge, I think, from you going through your preaching as David in a couple instances. Okay? What about David when he could have taken Saul's life on a couple of different occasions and resigned himself? Now, be careful here. Meekness by no means indicates weakness or absolute passivity. It doesn't at all. Because that same David who could have took Saul's life came up there and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that is pronouncing woes against the God of Israel? Okay? But that was because he was bringing reproach upon the name of the God of Israel. Or somebody bringing reproach upon the name of Christ and the bride of Christ. Okay? The meek man in that sense, you better believe will step in. But when it's concerned with his own way, his own agenda, he doesn't always have to have it. He's meek. Think of Moses and what it says about him, the meekest man on the earth. He probably didn't write that, by the way. I don't mean he didn't write the deal, but we don't know that Moses necessarily inserted that. It could have been something Joshua included. You don't always think about a meek man saying that about himself. Verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Man, is that easy to just read right over? Man, hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, I dare say that a lot of us, yeah, I'll tell you this, in Luke chapter 4, when our Lord was tempted, he says after the 40 days of being tried, he was hungry. I dare say that a number of us, the reason that we can so, if you will, flippantly just read over hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake is because those are things that we usually don't allow ourselves to go too long without, I dare say. Again, not placing judgment. I know we got people in here that fast and do different things. I'm not even going there. But I'm just saying there's more things physiological as biological creatures that we have, sleep and different cravings that you have. But I dare say, well, I won't go there on that one necessarily, but I was going to say if you were in the desert and were thirsty, I think that would be at the forefront with regards to strong, strong desire. And yet the usage of this language is, are you thirsting and hungering for righteousness' sake to that degree? Are we? Anywhere remotely close for righteousness. I had a dear, you know, brother call me last night to make me aware of a situation that I was unaware of. And by all means, I hope every, you know, when we do different things like the baby dedications and different things that we do here traditionally, and our pastor is quick to make it that that's not scriptural as much as it is traditional. But there's a real reality and concept that we're rearing y'all's daughter up here. We're coming alongside y'all to help, if you will, in the faith. And in essence, she is a dear brother or sister if it's one of my children to you guys. And you need to let me know what's going on. One, I've got blind spots and areas and different things along those lines. Other things at times, but where technology is today, it's so easy for stuff to get out there so quick. And we can't always meticulously be right under the control of what's transpiring and going on. And it's not the concept of, what's wrong with you people? Do you think you're holy rollers? We'll get to that a little bit later about, no, that's not the concept at all. We're to be salt and light. And we'll look at that when we get down here to that. And God help us if we ever get to the deal to where we can enjoy, maybe not necessarily directly sin in ourselves, but we can get our entertainment out of watching other people sin. I don't want to get too overwhelmingly legalistic either about what you're viewing and everything along those lines. I'm not going to go there, but I'll tell you what, it grieves me when I just contemplate the very thing that I'm getting my joy, my excitement out of right then is what our King had to pay for there at Calvary. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'm going to say one last thing about that. I've mentioned this before in 2 Peter about Lot. You know, not the ideal guy that you want to model, but he vexed his righteous soul while he was in Sodom. Or have we become so numb and complacent that we just say, well, this is the way. Now, don't get me wrong here. Paul says we're not to judge those that are outside of the church that are in the world. He'll judge that. He'll handle that. Okay? He said that. But in the same token, have we become just so apathetic to what's transpiring and everything like that that we're not even vexed any longer? We're just accustomed to it. Man, it's just the way that it's going to be. We'll deal with that a little bit later as well. Merciful, I already mentioned earlier about Jesus moving at times. Matthew 9:36 is an example about mercy. And you know, there's this element and aspect too from James chapter 2, verse 13 that says that he who shows no mercy, in essence, will not receive mercy. Okay? So the merciful... Now, understand this. Please, understand this. By us being merciful doesn't mean that God is by any means obligated to be merciful to us. God can absolutely do whatever He so chooses to do. Don't get caught up in, can God do anything? No. The Scripture says He cannot lie. There's certain things that God cannot do that go against His very nature. So don't get caught up into that deal. Sure, I don't know, maybe some of y'all have. Can God create, you know, a ball too big that He can't move it? You know, those kind of things. Don't give them that first presupposition there. But what I wanted to say with regards to this whole thing about mercy is that God can place conditions. And a condition doesn't mean that you inherently earn something just because there's a condition placed. For instance, if James said, hey, man, Scott, I'll allow you to use my Prius as long as you don't exceed 50 miles per hour. Okay, there's a condition that he placed on it. By me being able to get into his car and just say, man, have I earned anything? Does James owe me this because I'm not going to exceed 50 miles an hour? Joshua, he's putting together all these incredible notes. You know, I want James to be able to write a book in The Great Disconnect. It'd be awesome with Joshua's notes. I looked at kind of for the first time on Wednesday night. And after he finishes Ephesians, it'd be sweet to have his commentary collectively put together. But if Joshua, if he gets there to chapter 6 and is at the very end when he wraps up, if he were to say, okay, whoever comes up here on my very last sermon in Ephesians is going to get a free copy of my commentary. Us walking through here doesn't mean we inherit. Go try that at the local bookstore when you get out of here, and just by showing up and see how good that goes over. So what I'm saying is God can place conditions. And what He's saying, I'm not going to say universally, absolutely, unilaterally, every time. But He's saying that in a sense, in the whole concept of, you know, sowing and reaping. But there is one sense in this particular area with regards to extending mercy. If you're not willing to do so, be careful. I don't want to, not in a justifying sense, but in a sense of sweet dining and fellowship and God being merciful to us who are in absolute need of His mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Number of different things here. I'm going to read from Psalm 24. There's some different concepts about what it means to be pure in heart. But I'm going to read from Psalm 24, two verses, verses 3 and 4. It says, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? For who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? So that's one concept. The pure heart doesn't have an idol. There's not idolatry that's going on. It extends so much further in a number of areas with regards to purity. I don't know, I think maybe some of y'all have heard this story before about, I believe it was a young girl in Russia. and some of the spacecraft and the advancements with technology and everything that was going on. And this was some time ago. But anyway, they had made great advancements. And some of these men came back boasting, and they were sitting there saying, you know, we've shot all of these different things up into the universe. And from everything that we've looked at, examined, and has been caught in footage and everything like that, guess what? We hadn't seen God anywhere. And this young girl goes, yeah, but are you pure in heart? Now, are you pure in heart? It goes back to what our pastor was saying with regards to these scientists and in their pride. And we know what Paul says about, where's the wise man from 1 Corinthians, right? Where is he? And but pure in heart. Guys, are we walking in purity in areas? I long to be completely pure and purged. I've made a statement earlier about just wanting this nature that you wrestle with to be completely eradicated. There's a longing absolutely inside for that. And you know, I talked about it a little bit when we were in 2 Peter. Do you long for that? Do you long for the wonderful promises of a king who will dwell in absolute righteousness where sin's no longer tainting things and destroying things? And we'll look at a little bit more of that with regards to salt and what's its function with regard to preserving stuff that spoils and rots. So anyway, that was verse 8. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I'm not going to elaborate a whole lot on this with regards to the peace, but he who is the Prince of Peace, he is the Prince of Peace. Are we willfully, are we knowingly trying to continue to not let things die, to continue to sow discord? I mean, this could go into a number of different areas with regards to peace. I'm not going to go, you know, a lot of people will make reference to wars and different stuff. I'm not necessarily even going to go there as far as just staying practical. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul was aware of a situation between two ladies in Philippi that were doing that thing, and he had to address them by name. And in essence, I think what the apostle's getting at is, for the gospel's sake, man, get over yourselves. Get over yourselves. For the gospel's sake. Leave that stuff aside and alone. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to go ahead and read 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now, don't get me wrong. These do overlap. These do overlap, but I'm going to make a little bit of a distinction somewhat. It was brought up in Sunday school. I thought it was a good example. I think it's been somewhat of the case throughout antiquity in some areas of how they're not directly connected. Now, don't be deceived in this area. Don't think that every time that you're absolutely persecuted, it's because you look so much like Jesus. It could be that you're just being obnoxious. I mean, you know what? I mean, really, we've got to examine. We've got to examine ourselves. You know what I mean? You really could be a very irritable individual that people just don't tolerate. You know, I sometimes feel that way. I have a prayer time with a brother over at the Sonic once a week, and I always want to examine myself. Does that receiver, I mean, is he so standoffish toward me because I'm a smart aleck? I don't know. You know, I hope not. God, I pray not. Lord, let there be reconciliation. But this very first thing, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, I'm going to reference Sproul here. There's a number of other people who have used similar references, but he was talking about when he gave a test out to his students. And I've probably used this in here before too, but I think it's fitting with regards to this righteousness. And he's calling out the test scores in the class. You know, you got different classes that post it, but Sproul's calling them out, you know. And everybody, one after another, 61, 54, 58, just on and on and on. And everybody's just sitting there. You know, man, he's such an unjust professor. You know, this test is ridiculous. I mean, who does he think he is, this philosopher and theologian? You know, just kind of probably the action he's thinking, kind of muffled under the breath. But then he calls out, Lisa Marie, 93. He said, what do you think the response was from the fellow students? Just in their demeanor. Do you think there was applause? Do you think there was rejoicing? Oh, bless your heart, you sweet little thing. You studied your fellow. No. They were embittered because she broke the curve. The test wasn't unjust. They weren't prepared. As hard as the test may be, they weren't prepared. And there's a very real sense, in essence, and I'll make the distinction again from the Sunday school class this morning, aware, well, from 1 Peter chapter 4, I had a guy that's a new believer that called me about a week ago and was saying some difficulties of receiving some persecution in a number of different deals. He's not affiliated here, but I reminded him of 1 Peter chapter 4 because it was at Christmas time. And he had some people giving him a really hard time that he didn't want to drink with them. And he had for every Christmas for the past decade, you know, drank with them. And they said, "Oh, you're still doing that church thing. And look at you, man, your marriage is still, it's still separated." And some uncles and different things giving him a hard time. And I reminded him of 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, "They think it's strange that you no longer continue to run in the same flood of dissipation that you once did with them." And so as long as somebody is standing for what's right, I mean, come on, if somebody's around telling dirty jokes or doing whatever other things they may do, and you don't go along with that, they'll want to persecute you, or they'll want to stay away from you. I mean, really, because in essence, unless their conscience has completely already been given over in judgment by God, it's a reminder that there still is an absolute right and wrong. And we live in a day and age with relativism where that's not real popular. But it can't absolutely escape the conscience. And it can't. And so there will be a persecution there for righteousness' sake. But then in 11, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, then rejoice. Now, we had a sister, Sharon, that nobody knew her name, didn't even utter the name of Jesus, but just had her scriptures opened in a place. And we had a brother talking about, you know, it's amazing with the cartoon, just the different stuff. The mockery of Christ is fine. It's enjoyable. It's flattery, right? Everybody can get it with Tim Tebow. All the different stuff. And it's, hey, come on, you old Christian. You ought to be able to take that. Stuff's a fairy tale anyway. You know, lighten up a little bit. Don't get so intense. You know, all these kind of things of persecution. Now, unfortunately, what has happened in history, I'll specify a particular ethnicity here, man, with the Jewish people. When they hear the name Yeshua, there are a lot of them that have an extremely difficult vibe toward that name, because a great number of them have been persecuted, not by our Lord, obviously, Himself, but by people in the name of Christendom who have called them, you know, Messiah killers and all sorts of different things. And so anytime that they hear the utterance in the name of Jesus, I don't want to say they're persecuting back, but they're very extremely standoffish. But remember this, and with regards to us being persecuted, our sister Kathy used to sit in there and say, "Are you really, when people persecution to the level of degree that we have our brothers over in India right now?" You know, we got some brothers that are preachers over there in India right now. And I need to look back into this, but I think for about $45-$50 a month, you can completely support that man and his family over there in India, completely doing the gospel work and everything along those lines. That's not a ploy to all of y'all, but I'm just making a statement that to support that man over there. And I shared with some brothers up here that over there in India, this certain sister 3 weeks earlier had seen her husband beheaded by some Hindu extremists, some radicals. And on Michael Brown's show, he played footage of that. Now, this was actually a couple years back, but it was within a 3-week time frame of when he was interpreting for her. And in her prayer, she wasn't asking for finances. She wasn't asking to be alleviated and removed from that particular village that she was residing in. She was praying that God would raise up another man to come in and continue to preach the Word of God to that sheep and to that flock. And within that 3-week interval, one of the men that was with the guy that beheaded her husband had been baptized into the faith. Yeah, it was a little bit of a side note, but it's a little bit more about what we're talking about with some persecution. Okay, in that regard, for his name's sake, rejoice in that. Bill this morning was sharing about that. "Laugh, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm so thankful about being here at TLBC. We've had a rich history, really, of what's transpired throughout the Old Covenant and throughout Old Testament history. And it didn't usually turn out good for those prophets. And we see that in different places. Matthew 23, you can look at the different history from all these prophets who were, all sorts of stuff transpired and happened to them. And you have the privilege. You have the privilege. You know, at times I've told you before, I'm a wimp in a lot of regards. But I think that there's going to be, before that last tier perhaps is removed away and everything like that, I think there's going to be a little bit more about, "Scott, why didn't you let a little bit more hang out there on that field?" Why'd you spend as much time bellyaching, perhaps, as you did? I don't know. Let it all out. I know there'll be some people probably watching stuff that has a fourth quarter later on today, this afternoon, and the intensity picks up with a degree. Let's pick up our intensity. Let's pick up our intensity to let it all hang out. We're not promised to. I know it sounds somewhat cliche. You know, a lot of people think, oh, is he really going to return tonight? Well, who knows? He could. But in the very real sense, you might stand before him. If God hadn't been merciful to a degree in him, we'd have had some people in this congregation who were rejoicing in his presence, no doubt. But let's let it all hang out on the field. Last few verses and I'll wrap up. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? I won't continue to read these. I read them earlier. Different interpreters are going to see some of this different with regards to the salt. But let's just put ourselves, Joshua does a great job of giving us a backdrop and putting us into that first century kind of mindset of what's transpiring. Keep in mind, guys, that there's no deep freezers. You know, that was one of the gifts that we got. That's why I brought that one up. And we were given a deep freezer and needed it. And those regular freezers, there wasn't much room for anything. What a blessing to have that freezer. But man, that wasn't going on here. There was no refrigeration. So the salt, a primary use of the salt is, yes, of course, it's salt. And they couldn't really get it to where it was completely pure either. And this thing was mixed with other minerals. And that way, if it got wet, that's why when Jesus would sit here and say, if a salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? It can't be salt again. Now, they didn't have the pure salt, you know what I mean, to just go in to where we do and everything along those lines now. But there's this very real sense into when it preserved food from decay, from rot, and everything along those lines. And in essence, what he's saying to his community of believers, of disciples right there, is in essence that you are to preserve, in essence, from the world's decay, from the putrefaction and everything else that it can bring in. I'm not going to go off on all the different deals while the concern with a little leaven amongst the lump and some different things inside of congregations, but it can go rapid. And yet many wanted them to be salt. That doesn't mean that's not the entire usage of this. Paul could say, have your, you know, speech seasoned with a little bit of salt. And there's some different stuff from Jesus in Mark 9. But anyway, man, there's this very real sense of purifying stuff. Same with the light of the world in a sense. From 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, I don't know about y'all, but when we go back to West Texas, we typically like to do it when it's extremely early in the morning. Just to give you a heads up, Deborah and Eric, different people, when y'all start to travel with my little buddy who I still need to give a blessing to over there, you'll see the lights, man, coming upon the city as you're driving into it. And in a real sense, church was to be just that, in the midst of absolute darkness. There's some beautiful stuff in John chapter 3 I would encourage you into, man. While you're dwelling in darkness, you want to flee from that light. And man, our Lord's church is to be that light. To absolutely be that light. And it grieves me to say that universally we look at where society and everything. I'll say this. I don't want to get obviously political, but there is a very real overlap when we're talking about the commands of our Lord that the church is supposed to be a moral conscience for society who has a debased mind. Are we not? I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, and what authority do we stand on? Not our own preferences. We're to be that conscience. I don't want to say you want to be absolutely consumed. I'm not even going to go that direction with regards to how much should you play in that particular realm and sphere. But Michael Brown, who I really love and respect, he has a show and he stands firm for what's transpiring in culture and society. And he says, if we're no longer a voice at all, generations coming up, how are they supposed to discern anything whatsoever from the people that God's drawn unto Himself from out in the world? Verse 16, or 15. Debbie talked about that really well. Put her on the spot in 15. I know not all y'all were in there for that. Y'all have to maybe ask her a little bit about putting that light under a lamp. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, we've said again and again from in here that by this, by what? By the love that you have for one another, all men will know you're my disciples. And there are a number of different things where you're not trying to draw people unto yourself and your personality and all these kind of things, but you're to glorify your Father in heaven with regards to being salt and light and letting it shine and doing all these things. And I'll pretty much have a pastor come up here and talk about perhaps some of you in this place here. And this stuff, bored you to tears or completely fell on a deaf ear. And I'm grieved, not because of that I, again, was here to entertain you, but because perhaps on some familiar passages that if we can just slow down, dive into, put your spiritual snorkel on at times, and go in there, they're so incredibly great. I'll close with this last little thing with regards to kind of an exhortation or a charge. As perverse, wicked, and everything else that our society is in this day, it's not the abundance of darkness that is overwhelming us. It's the absence of light. It's the absence of light. Thank y'all for this privilege. I love you guys. God bless you.